All right. Well, tonight we're going to look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And I still think you all should have moved forward. John can't. Mr. and Mrs. Cesar's cannot move forward. All right? Is it just something built into the Baptist DNA that you have to be on the back? Is that? Could you move forward now? Would you move forward now? That'd be awesome. Some of you move forward now. Because, like, I can't even see you, some of you. Like, you're up there in the shadows, and my glasses are kind of blurry as it is. And it'd be great if I could see your faces and speak directly to you. Mark chapter 7. All right. For those of you who are joining us tonight and haven't been with us, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark these last 6 weeks. Tonight is the seventh study. Thank you. I appreciate that. This is the seventh study in the Gospel of Mark. And there's two principal themes that are present in the Gospel of Mark. And we've talked about them almost every other week. It seems that Bob and I are developing two simultaneous themes, and just by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the texts that he has seem to be focusing on one of those themes, and the texts that I have seem to be focusing on the other one of those themes. And tonight is really the first time in my mind, as I read the Gospel of Mark, where those two themes really collide and they come together in a way that develops a different argument. The two become greater than they are individually. The two themes are this. From the outset of the Gospel of Mark, there's been a declaration that God has come in the person of Jesus. And all the way through his ministry, this declaration of Jesus' deity, of his lordship, has been present. You'll see that again tonight. Simultaneous to that is this secondary theme, not secondary, but complementary theme, that is, God doesn't look the way you thought he would look. And you have to respond in a way that's different from the way that you thought you would respond to God. Now, that was prevalent in their day and time, in that they're expecting someone to come and deliver them. They're expecting a military leader. They're expecting someone who complies with their system of laws, at least their interpretation of their system of laws. And Jesus says, no, you got it all backwards. I didn't come to lord over you. I came to be a servant to you. And Bob has mentioned in the past, the central critical verse in the whole book is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man, God, the God-man, did not come for himself, but he came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There it is. So these two themes are present. God and almost an emphasis from Mark. Change your mind. Open your eyes. See who he is. And tonight those two themes come together in some teaching that Jesus gives, where he says fundamentally this. If you believe that I am God, then you have to change the way that you live, and you have to change your mind about who I am and how you're going to respond. And the real crux of change is this. It's not about your actions. It's not about your efforts. It's not about your deeds. Change comes from the heart. Either you change in your heart or you can't change. You must change in your heart. Because I'm God, and I've created your heart and your soul for a purpose. And I've come to be Lord and Master over you, but Lord and Master over you for your good, for your blessing, for your allowance to experience life and to experience it the way it was intended, abundantly. And so, all of this that we're going to talk about tonight in the beginning of chapter 7 comes in response to what Bob talked about last week. You remember what he talked about last week from chapter 6? All of these false perceptions of Jesus that were present in the culture. All of these responses to Jesus that were not what they should have been. All of these responses that were thinking that Jesus would be someone who other than who he said he would be, and the responses make obvious the fact that nobody gets it. Herod doesn't get it. The disciples don't get it. His family doesn't get it. Nobody gets it. They don't understand. All right? Here's a review, basically, from last week. You see a rejection of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 6 where he goes to teach in his hometown. And he's opposed by his own people, his family, his neighbors, his Sunday school teachers, okay, or synagogue teachers. I think they had Sunday school. They had Sabbath school. I'm not sure what it was. But at any rate, you know what I'm talking about. They rejected him. He's opposed by his own, all right? And then he sends the disciples out to preach. And what is the message that they preach? Repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Turn to God, right? That's the disciples' message. Why? Because the culture doesn't understand God. They don't recognize what God's desire is. And then we see this terrible story that we talked about last week in the life of John the Baptist, where he's taken prisoner and he's ultimately executed by Herod because of Herod's submission to his wife, Herodias, in this adulterous relationship. And you see this wretched, vindictive, usurpative action on behalf of Herod. Herod doesn't get it. And Herodias doesn't get it. And the people don't get it. They don't understand who Jesus is. And then you see spiritual starvation. Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? You see this whole massive crowd clamoring after Jesus to receive anything that they can have from him. And it's not just about him feeding them physically. There's a pervading sense in the story that these people are starving spiritually. That's why Jesus says when he gets out of the boat before he goes to feed them, that he had compassion upon the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost spiritually. And there's an implication there that they don't get it. They don't fully understand what Jesus is there for, because they've come just to be healed, just to follow after him. He's an intrigue to them. They haven't come totally to submit themselves to him. And then there's astonishing unbelief. His disciples don't get it. How can they not get it? He's just fed 5,000 people in front of them. He's just provided for them in a miraculous way. He tells them to get in the ship and go across the sea in the middle of the night. And when he shows up and he appears, they're terrified of him. And they think they're going to die. And Jesus says to them, what is wrong with you? Don't you understand? Were you not just there like 12 hours ago when I overcame all of the laws of nature to make food for 15,000 people or more out of 5 loaves and 2 fish? Where's your faith? Why don't you get it? Jesus is saying to them. And then, finally, you have this pervasive sickness and lostness and need on the part of the people that you see at the end of that passage. They land on the shore again after being out at sea all night, and the crowds just surround Jesus, and they bring people to him because they want people to pass over him so that the shadow of his robe, so the tassel of his robe can be touched and they can be healed. They want healing. They want what Jesus can provide for them. Give us what you have to offer, Jesus. Not, Jesus, you're our Lord. We recognize you're God. We recognize you have power over demons and over the elements and over the laws of nature. And we want to give our lives to you. We want to follow you. We want to be with you. We have faith to go with you to the end. You don't see those things. They're all absent from chapter 6. The whole situation, the whole world, everybody in Jesus' context, you might say, is sick. Sick in their head, sick in their body, sick in their soul. There's this pervasive sickness. And then Jesus, in this chapter, chapter 7, through his teaching, goes on to say this, I think. You want to know what the real sickness is? You want to know where the real malady lies? You want to know where the real chronic disease is taking place? It's in your heart. You don't need to be healed. You need to be brought to life. You need to turn to God. You need to receive what He can offer you. Only He can offer you. This sickness is in your heart. And so the title of this message tonight is, The Heart is the Matter. We have the phrase in our culture, what's the heart of the matter? Well, Jesus says, the heart is the matter. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. The Pharisees, some of the scribes, gathered around Jesus when the disciples and he had come from Jerusalem. And they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, with unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they've received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And Jesus said to them, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or his mother, Whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or for his mother, thus validating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. And you do many such things. After this, Jesus called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. He was saying, That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, proceed from the heart, and they defile the man. Father, we ask tonight that you'd speak to us from your word. I ask that you'd speak to me tonight, even as I speak. I ask that your spirit would so be present on what's done and said, that when every single person, including myself, especially myself, leaves this place tonight, we might be challenged to offer our hearts more fully, to give ourselves, our lives, our soul, all that we are, to give it to you fully, to not seek to follow you in petty religious action, to not seek to substantiate ourselves through what we do or don't do, but to recognize that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy of you. All that we can do is give to you our broken and sick, needy lives and ask that you strip away everything that's present of us within and fill it with yourself. Give to us yourself. Give to us your heart. Give to us your eyes. Give to us your ears. Give to us your mouth. Give to us your passions and desires to accomplish your Father's will, so that we might leave this place being dedicated to be more like you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd do this for your glory and that you would speak and allow yourself to be heard. We want to please you and live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 5 points, I think, that fundamentally come from this text tonight. 5 points. Jesus tells us that we have a disease. It's a heart disease. It's point number one. And Jesus gives us the diagnosis of that disease in that he tells us what the symptoms are of that disease. What is a heart disease? What's a spiritual heart disease look like? And then third, he warns us, like any good doctor, any good physician would do. He says, you're in danger. This is a critical matter. This is at the core of your life. And if you don't get it fixed, you're in grave, grave peril. There's a disease. There's a diagnosis. There's a danger. And then he defines what that danger looks like and how it's spelled out and how it comes out in the life that you live. And then finally, he talks to us about the decision that we need to make in order to address the disease. So the disease, the diagnosis, the danger defined, and the decision that we need to make. The disease. Last week's passage, as I said, chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, began with Jesus healing the physical infirmities of all those who were brought to him. He arrives on the shore. All these people are brought from the surrounding towns after a long night out at sea and the day before just burning himself out, giving everything he has to minister to people and feed people and encourage people and provide for people. They bring all these people to him so they can be healed. This week's passage begins with Jesus addressing the sickness of self-righteousness and sin in general, a sickness that's in a heart. These maladies are manifest in the heart. They come out of the heart. And there are two aspects to this disease that is obvious in a chronic fashion in the lives of these scribes and these teachers of the law. Two aspects of it. The first one is this emphasis on cleanliness. They say that cleanliness is greater than godliness. What matters is that you is that you're purified by your attention to the law. And specifically here, he's talking about the disciples not washing their hands before they eat and not going through all the ritualistic laws and decrees that had been passed down through the Talmud, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Nothing to do with God's law, but extensions of the Levitical laws that were present in the Old Testament. And these people are trying to purify themselves, trying to substantiate themselves, trying to make themselves righteous by their attention to these laws, to the extent that they don't care about godliness at all. They don't care about the imposition and the oppression and the fear that they've struck into the hearts and to the minds of the people who say, I can't abide by these 762 laws. I can't live to the perfect extent of the law. There's no way I can measure up to these standards. They don't care about the people that they're supposed to be teaching, the people that they're supposed to be guiding, the people that they're supposed to be nurturing, to say, come on, follow after God, trust in God, rely upon God, trust in His righteousness, accomplish what He has called you to do because He's faithful to enable you to do it. There's continual sacrifice for your sin, not because it does away for sin, but because God in His grace looks upon the sacrifice and He sets aside your sin. God is faithful. He'll persevere. He'll stay with you. None of that. They just say, you didn't wash your hands. You didn't cleanse yourself. You didn't bathe. You didn't go through all of the spiritual motions to cleanse all the implements that you're going to eat with so that you don't defile yourself. They don't care anything about godliness. Cleanliness is greater than godliness. And we say, well, that's silly. That's dumb. I mean, why would they go to such extents to focus their lives around all of these ridiculous little details that have nothing to do with legitimately following after God? I mean, look at the Old Testament. You don't see any of the people in the Old Testament following after these laws. Why? Because those laws didn't exist in the Old Testament. Had been created by the scribes and the Pharisees, added to the Levitical laws, added to the Ten Commandments. They were so obsessed with these things. We thought, that's silly. Nobody would go to those extents. Listen, our culture is obsessed with cleanliness, with purification, with refinement, with detail, with health, with things that will make us well, that will cause us to prosper. Our culture is obsessed with those things to the total exclusion of godliness. I mean, think about how much of our culture is focused. Think about how much attention you, dear brother and sister, me, Nathan Platt, gave today to your cleanliness, to the way in which you appear to others, to the way in which you present yourselves. All of these little laws that are a part of our culture. You gotta brush your teeth, right? You don't want to be around people so they can smell your stinky breath, do you? You can't wear the same pair of pants that you wore yesterday. That's just gross. Nobody would do that. Did you watch what you ate this afternoon? Were you careful about what you ate? You need too much salt now, did you, Dick? Because you know salt's going to kill you. Salt will do you in, right? You gotta do away with those calories. You know, ladies, you can't leave to go to Sunday morning church without you know going through all the stuff you got to do to get all dolled up so that you don't look like there's no paint on the barn, right? I mean, you can't do that. You got to fix your hair, you know. I gotta be concerned about all these things that are related to my health. I gotta get my rest, you know. I gotta sleep, because if I don't sleep, you know, then I'm. Our culture, even in a Christian context, is obsessed with things related to cleanliness and health and purification. I mean, washing our hands, taking our medicine, staying away from people. I saw somebody the other day, you know, say, you know, hey, this is the flu season handshake. you know, because we don't want to touch people that are sick. Our culture is ridiculously obsessed with these things. You discover this when you have multiple children, right? Because the first one, they drop their pacifier on the floor, you know, and you freak out. You got your bottle of Lysol handy wipes, you know, in the thing, and you pick up the thing and you wipe it off and you clean it off and you know, and you make sure and you give it back to the kid. And after you've had a third kid, you know, it falls in the sand and you just pick it up and shake it off and stick it in their mouth. Our culture is obsessed with these same kind of things. How much attention did you give to preparing your heart today in comparison to preparing your hair? John's smiling. Okay. How much attention today did you give to the status and nature and character and openness of your heart in comparison to how long it took you to get dressed? I confess to you, had I not spent 2.5 hours this afternoon working on this sermon and a little bit of time this morning preparing to lead worship, I probably would have spent more time getting dressed this morning than I spent on saying, Lord, would you help my heart to be ready for worship? Would you help me to receive what it is you want me to hear this day? Would you help me to see in myself if there's any wicked way in me and yield it to you? I suspect if we're honest with one another, we would all say the same. And if there's any day when we ought to do that, it ought to be this day, right? When we gather with God's people to really come and celebrate and prepare to hear from God's word. But we don't spend any time preparing our hearts in comparison to preparing our bodies, our clothes, our bellies for worship. We're obsessed with cleanliness. We're obsessed with health. We're obsessed with details that have nothing to do with honoring God with our hearts. You can't honor God with your lips unless you can honor Him with your heart. Amen? We'll talk about lips a little later. You can't honor God with your mind. You can't decide to give Him worship if you haven't already purposed to give Him worship from your heart, right? It kind of calls into question how much worship actually takes place in this room on Sunday morning. How much worship actually takes place from me on a Sunday morning? Is it just response to music? Is it just emotional inertia that kind of sweeps me along? I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it, because it's all about you. You search much deeper within. You're looking into my heart. We're just like the Pharisees. Just like the teachers of the law. Now, he talks about cleanliness being greater than godliness, but he talks more also about devotion being demonstrated through deeds. Pharisees are saying, see, we demonstrate our devotion through our deeds, all these things that we do that prove that we're devoted, that prove that we desire to be pure before God. We desire to be devoted to Him. We have our own whole list of modern day deeds of devotion. We even have our own list as a Christian culture of modern day deeds of devotion. I mean, think about it. Our morality, college students, your morality, all right? Your morality is purified through abstinence. Morality is purified through abstinence. I don't drink, I don't chew, don't date girls who do. Right? You ever heard that? You never heard that line? Yeah? Our morality is, I'm moral. I'm upstanding, you know, because I didn't. That doesn't make you moral. Because Jesus says, you do all of those things that you say you don't do. You just don't do them with your body. You do them with your mind. Things you think that you should not think. I talked to the college students this morning about Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you can't even say to somebody, you fool, you moron. I was in danger of doing that this week. Had an altercation with a very large, angry man out here in the back parking lot. I thought a lot of things about him later on that I shouldn't have thought. I had hatred in my heart. And Jesus says, that's exactly the same as murder. Why? Where does murder come from? Where does the desire to take someone's life come from? It comes from your heart. Jesus says you can't even think about somebody in an impure way. Because if you do, you're giving your emotions to them. You're giving a part of you that's connected with the deepest part of your heart. You can't even think about somebody impurely without committing adultery with them. Just because you don't do things that are immoral doesn't make you moral. Because your mind and your heart are immoral. They're broken. Individuals like us purify ourselves through character development, right? Talked to the college students last week about developing as a Christian leader. You know, what are some things you need to do or don't do to develop as a Christian leader? We're all concerned about making sure I'm a good person, make sure I develop into the right kind of person I need to be. You know, I'm an upstanding Christian person because of the things that I do. These things demonstrate that I'm godly and I'm concerned about all of the things that God would have me to do. But we can never be free from our sinful nature. You can do all the character development that you want and still be just like Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, the end of his ministry career, you know, where he's just about to head back to Jerusalem to die. And he's writing to the Romans and he says, after all these years of being a missionary, all of these years of suffering for the Lord, all of these years of being beaten with rods and stoned, I still found myself doing things I don't want to do. I still find myself seeking after things. I know I shouldn't seek after them. I know they're wrong, but I do it. There's this sinful nature that's present within me that rises up within me and wells up within me and takes me captive. And I do things all the time that I don't want to do. The Apostle Paul says, who can save this wretched man that I am? Who can overcome this terrible, wicked absence of character in my life? This is the Apostle Paul. You can do all the character development you want, and still, the obvious reality is that your sinful nature wages war against you on a daily basis. Just because you do things that demonstrate godly character doesn't mean that you're right in the eyes of God. Only He can purify your heart. Only He can change your heart. And He has to do that through the reapplication of the power of His Spirit on a daily basis. Our pastor just said to us this morning, yes, we're forgiven once for all, but the reality is our sin overcomes us and overtakes us. And that's why we've been compelled to confess your sins to one another. Because you have been forgiven so that you might be healed. So that this sickness that's still present, this cancer that's still working inside of you, can be combated and overcome. We say, oh, you know, well, our music is pure. You know, we've purified the deeds of we've purified our music because there's no immoral content. It's all Christian content, right? But all of our Christian music is owned by secular companies. And it's all about money. It's not about ministry. Most of it isn't. Christians are purified, like the Pharisees, through their rejection of culture, right? We're Christian. We're set apart. We're sanctified for God. We're seeking to be who we need to be because we don't have anything to do with culture. And yet we have our own little subculture that has so many things that are replete with secular culture that you can't even tell the difference. I mean, we order our business in the churches by something silly called Robert's Rules of Order. Where did that come from? Why do we have to abide? How many people just felt, didn't you feel like just silly and awkward when we had that business meeting like a month and a half ago for the whole thing, you know? And here's this knucklehead up there leading worship who says, now, you know, we're going to make this a spiritual gathering and we're not going to do anything. And then the guy gets up, can I call to motion our meeting tonight? You know, we do things in our culture, our Christian culture, that demonstrate the fact we yield to secular culture all the time. There are even aspects of Christian culture that are fundamentalistic to the same extent that the Pharisees were. Christians are purified through the dissolution of one way of old life, of one's old way of life, into an iconoclastic, that means throw everything out, throw the baby out with the bathwater, an iconoclastic Christian culture. However, most of these cultures are filled with legalism and works righteousness. This is what a good Christian looks like. You don't want to look like a non-good Christian. You know, you can't do these things. You got to do these things. Is it about your heart or about your deeds? Is it about what you do or where your heart is? So Jesus says there's a disease, there's a sickness. You're trying to appropriate yourself. You're trying to purify yourself. You're trying to set yourself apart for God through all of these things that you do that have nothing to do with godliness. They have nothing to do with your heart being set apart. Nothing to do with you being holy. Nothing to do with you dedicating your heart to God. And he says, and I'll give you the diagnosis. I'll prove to you that you have this disease. Here are the symptoms. Hear the symptoms of your disease. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now this quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 29. And we're gonna discuss the significance of that passage in the following point as it relates to the danger of the situation that we're in. But for now, let's talk about the symptoms that accompany this sickness. He says, these people honor me with their lips. These people have lying lips. Number one, these people have a heart that's far from me, a distant heart. Number two, and these people have ineffectual worship. Number three, the disease is a disease of the heart. The diagnosis, the symptoms that accompany this diagnosis are a lying lips, a distant heart, and ineffectual worship. Lying lips. I've already kind of alluded to this tonight. I've gotten ahead of myself, but let me just ask you this. Do you really mean what you say when you sing to God? I'm kind of glad tonight that we didn't sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. Sing it with me. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. Do you really mean that? For thee, all the follies of sin, I resign. I mean, go through the list in your head. What falls into that list? For thee, all the follies of sin. I have my own list. It's long and sordid. Have you laid all those down? My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. My gracious Redeemer. What does that mean? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis. Careful. Now. What were you thinking at the end of that sermon this morning? When he was saying to you, be careful that you don't find within yourself an unbelieving heart. Examine your faith. Where are you? Are you really dedicated to Jesus? There's one sense in which I can look at my own life and I can say, wow, you know, 42 years old, man, I've invested a lot in ministry, been in ministry a long time. I've done some really authentic things, some really things that were really, really meaningful, you know, and I went and served a seminary and I worked really hard and I taught lots of students and a year ago I gave that up and I moved to a desolate, far off land. And, you know, I'm having to deal on a weekly basis with all these cantankerous college students, you know, and musicians. Musicians are the hardest people in the world to work with. You know that? Musicians. And cause, I mean, ask anybody about me. I mean, I'm really hard to work with. I really am. Ask my wife. You know, moved away and gave all this time and attention to serve. I mean, I'm where I need to be. Holy Spirit says, really? None of that means a thing. I could do all of that. Oh, God, help me. I could do all of that. And it be false. It be fake. It be from a wicked heart. You all know that. Where's your heart? Are you being truthful with your lips? Do you mean what you say when you sing? It's okay. You have my permission as your worship pastor to not sing. If you catch yourself during the middle of a song getting ready to say something coming out of your mouth and all of a sudden it just captures you, and you say, oh, hang on. I don't think I'm ready for that. You have my permission. You have my blessing. You have my exhortation. Do not sing. Bow your head and say, oh, God, help that to be real in my life. Help me to mean that. Help me to know what it feels like to really have that working in my life. Would you just allow me to be encouraged by the sound of these fellow believers around me who are singing right now? Would you give me the zeal that they have? Would you give me the joy that they have? Would you help me to worship you and really mean it? Are you truthful with your lips? And where is your heart? Are you abiding in Jesus? Are you clinging to Jesus? Are you drawing near to Jesus? Are you saying what Pastor Bob said this morning? Lord Jesus, I want my heart to be like your heart. I want to feel what you feel. I want to respond the way that you respond. I want to see the people out there. I want to see that large malicious man I dealt with in the back parking lot on Thursday. Not as the fool or the moron that I think he is. On the way home, we're talking about that in the car, you know. And I'm trying to explain to my wife the situation that happened this week. Somebody parked in the parking lot. I got out, politely said, you can't park here. You're a danger. You're an obstruction. You need to move. He just cussed me out for the next like 15 minutes. Just cussed me out, you know. And I got in the car today and we're talking. I'm going home trying to explain to my wife the whole situation. And I came just within a hair of saying, something about that guy. And my son's in the back saying, I know what you're about to say, Daddy. You know? And I had to back up. And I had to say, Lord, help me to have the compassion to see that man as one who is a sheep without a shepherd. I need to have your heart, Jesus. And what about your worship? Lying lips, distant heart, ineffectual worship. These people worship me in vain. Jesus says through the prophet Amos in that prophetic book, your worship makes me sick. I wish you'd do away with those abominations. Just what I talked about tonight while we were singing. Worship is not about what we do in this place. If I think for a minute that worship is what we do in this place from 10:45 to 12:15, and that's worship, and you're not seeking to put legs on what we do from 10:45 to 12:15 on that every day, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday for the rest of the week, then what we're doing in this room is an act. It's a play. It's pretentiousness. It's hypocrisy. It's saying, Lord Jesus, I haven't yielded to you in spirit. I haven't bowed to you in my heart. I haven't sung your praise or declared your worth all this week. I haven't submitted myself to your word in any way. I haven't sought to examine my faith at all this week. But I'm going to get together with your people at 10:45 on Sunday morning. Boy, we're just going to hoop and holler and shout and give you glory, God. No, you're not. You're going to insult God. Because worship has to be something you're striving to do every day as a living sacrifice, holy and dedicated to God. And if it's that, then when you show up on Sunday morning, you're just joining hands with Mike and saying, come on, Mike, let's do it together, buddy. Let's just revel in the Lord. Let's celebrate the Lord, right? Why do we understand that concept when it relates to a hockey game? Or a basketball game, and we don't understand that concept as it relates to worship. We'll scream and shout. How much does it cost to go to a Pistons game? Oh, Dave Southern. How much? It costs a lot of stinking money, doesn't it? Oh, it's free. Praise God. All right. It costs a lot of money. Man, we'll put down our money to go see that movie. Or go to the fair, you know, or to go to the Pistons game, and we'll make all the arrangements. Everybody's got to go to bed. You got to get everything ready, you know, before you go, because we all want to get there. We want to get there in time. You know, we got the whole thing mapped out. We're going to Disneyland, going to the great magical kingdom for a week, and we're just going to burn ourselves out on 5 theme parks in 6 days, buddy. We're just going to rack it up, and we're going to work at it. I've never invested that amount of energy or time or money, for that matter, in the worship of God intentionally for one solid period of time in my entire life. But I'll do it for Mickey Mouse. How fervent is your worship? How effectual is your worship? Does your Sunday morning worship have an effect, a vital, living, vibrant, active, dedicatory effect on the way that you live the rest of this week? If it's from your heart, it will. The diagnosis is we have lying lips, a distant heart, and ineffectual worship. And there's grave danger if we allow this disease to continue to develop. This passage that we just read comes from Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. The Lord prophesied through Isaiah that Judah would be destroyed and the people taken captive because of their rebellion and rejection of Him. The whole book of Isaiah is about the rejection of God's people. And yet God's promise that He's gonna preserve a remnant and He's gonna restore them, and one day He's gonna give them the Messiah. God is so long-suffering and so gracious. He's such a concerned and caring and forward-thinking physician that even though you're going to spurn the treatment that has been provided for you, God's going to bring you through in the end. He's going to raise you up in the end. The whole book of Isaiah is about rebellion and about rejection. And he prophesies throughout this book that this is going to happen to Israel. And in chapter 29, he speaks of the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which followed a siege by the Assyrians in chapter 26 through 27. How many people remember the sermon week before last? Pastor Bob spoke from chapter 28, right? And he talks about the Assyrians descending upon Israel to conquer them. And God says, oh, just wait a little while. Just stick it out. Just go to your rooms and wait through the night. And you'll see in the morning, I'm going to defeat the great Leviathan, the great serpent that's come to attack you. That's Assyria, right? And what did he say happened? Hezekiah, they succeed. God sends out his angels in the middle of the night, destroys 180,000 of the Assyrian army. And what happens? Hezekiah's like, oh, thank you, God. No, he's not. He goes to the emissaries of Israel, the northern kingdom, his enemies, and when they come to applaud him on this great victory, he's like, oh, well, yeah, we did it. We conquered the Assyrians. And God says, you knucklehead, what presumption, what arrogance on your part that you would allow that to happen. And so God sends the Babylonians right after the Assyrians to just wipe them out and take them down. And Isaiah is prophesying this to the people of Israel. And they're like, that's not going to happen. You're crazy. God would never do that to us. I mean, we're the people of Israel, after all. We're the people of Judah. I mean, that could never happen to us. And God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, this to Israel in verse 9, Isaiah 29:9. He says, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. What are your eyes? They're the prophets. The prophets are those who see the things of God and give you spiritual sight into what's coming ahead. And you've closed your eyes. Shut off the prophets. And you've covered your heads. What are your heads? The seers, the teachers, the wise men of the people who would say to you, this is coming. This is imminent. This is disaster. It's coming. You need to turn. You need to repent. You need to reject yourself and your rebellion and turn away from God. That's not going to happen. It could never happen to us. I mean, we just defeated the Assyrians after all. I mean, God worked through us. God's with us. That's never going to happen to us. God says to the prophet Isaiah, you go ahead and be blind if you want to. Go ahead. Intoxicate yourself with your success. And the vision of all this has become to you like words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, and they say, read this, he says, I cannot, for it's been sealed. I see the writing on the page, but you understand what this means? I don't understand what this means. He talks about the fact that they're blind in verse 9. He talks about the fact that they're self-intoxicated in verse 9, the second half of 9. He talks about the fact that they're spiritual stupor in verse 10. All right? And Jesus dealt with the same aspects of the disease. The same aspects of the disease. Jesus dealt with the same spiritual presumption in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus began his ministry with a declaration of repentance and faith in the gospel. I want you to just look really quick from the beginning of Mark. Just flip back with me really quick through the Gospel of Mark. All right? Jesus is trying to demonstrate himself as God. He's trying to say, the kingdom has come. It's imminent. It's here. In the same way that Isaiah was trying to say to the people, this disaster is imminent. It's here. It's right at hand. And they said, nah, it's not. It's not. It couldn't be that way. Jesus is saying the same thing. I'm God. I'm here. I've come to be in your midst. And all these people are saying, nah, it can't be the case. You don't look like God. You don't act like God. You don't respond like God. You don't talk like God. I mean, you're saying things that are really kind of, I mean, they're inspiring and everything, you know, but they just don't measure up. Jesus says, no, wait a minute. Let me help you to see what's been going on. He's been proving his deity. Look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Jesus proves his deity by healing a demon who declares him to be, look what it says in 24, the demon himself declares Jesus to be the Holy One of God. One of the first miracles that ever happens. And the demons are continually crying out every time he heals one of these persons. The demons cry out, this is the Holy One of God. What do you have to do with us? All right. He declares himself as the Son of God in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. He declares that the Son of God has authority to forgive when he heals the paralytic man and he raises him up. He declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Look at verse 28 where Jesus says, I'm the one who's the arbiter over the law. I can judge the law. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. God has come. He's present here with you. I am He. Right? He's saying all of this. And then in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, the demons continually testify to his deity when they're exorcised from their hosts. And then if you look at the chronology of Mark up to this point, and you compare it with the chronology of Matthew, which was written after Mark, you see that Jesus gives this extensive teaching in Matthew chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. He calls all the disciples up to the Mount to teach them. And then from the beginning of Mark chapter 5 to the middle of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches and he re-explains the entire law. He says, you have heard, but I tell you. You have heard, but I tell you. You want to inherit the earth? You have to live this way. You want to love God? You have to live this way. Jesus is saying, I can tell you how to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God because I am God and I've come here to be present with you. And Jesus finishes, Matthew finishes all of these statements about Jesus' authority and his power by saying this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes, not as the religious folks who'd already figured out who God was. In spite of all this evidence to substantiate his identity as king, the religious leaders would not receive him or honor him as Lord. They even accused him of teaching radical ideas under the possession of Satan, and in so doing, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God that was at work within him. Now, why do I say all that? Isaiah said to the people of Israel, this disaster is imminent. It's coming upon you. You need to turn to God. Jesus shows up and he says, I am God. Disaster is imminent. The kingdom has come near. You need to come to grips with God and it's me. What was the message that he proclaimed? Repent! Turn back and receive the good news that God has come near and you can have relationship with him apart from anything that you bring to the table because I am God. It's the same scenario. But the Pharisees, the religious folks, they refused to see it. Just like the people of Judah did. When God said this disaster is imminent, they refused to see it. And Jesus says, you're blind. Your hearts are far from me. Your worship is ineffectual. You can't see the writing that's on the pages of history. You're blind to it. And Jesus says, here is the danger. If you choose not to believe, you know what will happen? I'll let you. Paul says it this way. God gives us over to our desires. If you're going to persist in your rebellion against God long enough, He'll let you. If you're going to persist in your sin long enough, God's going to let you. You're going to persist in your blindness long enough, you're going to refuse to see long enough, God will let you become blind. You're going to harden your heart and reject the things of God long enough, you know what's going to happen? Your heart's going to die. You'll fall asleep spiritually. God will let you. You have a disease. It's a disease of the heart. And the diagnosis is this. that you lie with your lips and you're distant from me in your heart and your worship is not effectual and there's a danger to this disease and you need to see it. You need to see that this danger then is defined in a variety of different ways. It's spelled out in a variety of different ways. Look at what he says in Mark chapter 7, the second half of the chapter, verse 21. He says, "For from within a man, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within, and they defile the man." You are in danger. If you don't allow me to heal your heart, just like a cancer that spreads through your body, it's going to begin in your mind and it's going to move through your heart and it's ultimately going to have effect through every aspect of your character and it's going to overcome you and it's going to destroy you. You cannot substantiate yourself through your deeds. You cannot purify yourself through your actions. You cannot be holy in and of yourself. You need a heart transplant, and I'm the only one who can give it to you. And if you don't turn away from this disease and address it head on with me as the physician, it's going to overtake you. It's going to consume you. It's going to destroy you. Really quickly, he talks about how that happens, how that's defined throughout the body. He says, it looks like this. The danger of this heart disease begins with evil thoughts. Sexual immoralities. Begins in your mind. Begins with your ability to think things that you should not. And travel down paths in your mind that you should not. And let your desires take you where they should not. In your mind. And then it moves to aspects of your heart because you want things that aren't yours. You become desirous and passionate about things that belong to others. And so you steal. And you kill. You take someone who belongs to someone else for yourself. You want stuff. You covet. And then ultimately it deals with your character. We could look at the first part of that list and we can say, well, I'm in good shape. You know, my heart's not real sick. Okay, I've never killed anybody. Never committed adultery. Never stolen anything. I'm okay. But then look what he goes on to say. He says, don't count you out. If you think because you don't possess those maladies, your heart's not sick. He goes on to say, deeds of coveting and wickedness, second half of verse 22, as well as deceit. Sensuality. You ever do anything just experientially for yourself? It's because it feels good. Envy. Slander. Some of you still feeling pretty good about yourselves? Pride. Pride. And foolishness. And what? And foolishness. Just being stupid. Just being silly with your life. There's a lot of people just silly with their lives, you know? Just not doing anything with your life. You're just wasting your life. You're not doing anything wrong. But you're not doing anything right either. And then look what he calls them. All these, what? Evil things. All these evil things. They come from your heart. You have a disease. Your heart is sick. And it's obvious because you don't say what you mean. and you don't love me with your heart, and you don't worship me the way that you ought, and you're in danger. If you don't address this issue in your heart, it's going to consume your life. It's going to consume your mind and your heart and your character, and it's going to obviate itself in ways just like pride and slander and envy and foolishness. What's the cure? You need to make a decision. You need to make a decision. He says in the end of chapter 7, the end of this passage of chapter 7, actually it's not the end, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. I'm sorry, verse 18. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but is eliminated from his stomach? That which proceeds out of a man, that defiles him. That which comes out of his heart, that's what condemns him. Jesus says, you need to make a decision about what you're going to do with your heart. And we won't go into it tonight, but it sets up the text that we're going to look at next week, the second half of this chapter. Jesus fundamentally says this: you need to make a decision in three ways. You need to have a heart of faith. You need to trust me. You need to rely upon me. You need to relinquish your life to me. You need to have a heart of faith. Secondly, you need to have ears to hear. Nathan, you need to hear what it is has been said through you tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you need to be willing to say, that's me. I recognize I have heart disease. I recognize I'm in danger. I recognize I need the physician to heal me. I've heard. I have ears to hear. And then thirdly, you need to have a tongue that would tell of the one who can heal and has healed and will continue to make you whole. Now, next week, when we look at the second half of chapter 7, you're going to see those actions spelled out in the lives of people who Jesus healed, who he restored. But we'll leave you with these questions tonight. Do you have a heart of faith? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you really trusting in Jesus to give you life, to give you purpose, to restore you, to heal you? Are there things in your life right now that you're trying to fix to make yourself acceptable in the eyes of God? Are there things in your life right now that you're trying to purify and to do away with to make yourself acceptable in the eyes of God? You really think about that. Are you trusting Jesus? Do you have a heart of faith? Do you have ears to hear? Have you heard tonight? Not what I've said. Have you heard what God wanted you to hear tonight? Have you heard him identify the part of your heart that's most in need of repair, most in need of address? Have you heard him identify tonight the symptom that's most obvious in your life that you need to say, that's me. Jesus, I need you to address that. And do you so believe that Jesus has the power to heal and has made you already perfectly justified in his sight through his Son, and will one day make you perfectly whole and sanctified and set apart for himself? Do you so believe that tonight that you're willing to tell? Because here's the reality. Just like at the end of chapter 6, the whole world is sick. You don't really believe that Jesus is the physician and that he has the cure if you're not willing to tell other people about it. You don't really. Well, that's not my gift. I'm just not very good at that. I'm kind of uncomfortable talking to people. Get over it. If you believe Jesus has come to heal and save and restore, and he has the power to do it, and he wants to do it in the lives of people, you got to tell them about it. It's important for you to tell it so that you're saying to yourself the whole time, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what Jesus is doing in me. This is what I desire Jesus to do in me. In so doing, you're saying, come on, physician, heal me. Come on, physician, raise me up. Come on, physician, demonstrate that you have power over my heart to give me life and health and eternal purpose. You must tell. There's healing in that declaration. So I would encourage you tonight, make those decisions to have a heart of faith, ears to hear, a tongue to tell. And as you do, praise the Lord for the fact that he's at work in your heart. He will one day make you whole for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to be like those who are so fixed on their ability to do for themselves and to heal themselves and to demonstrate their godliness that they were completely blind to their sickness. Completely blind to the only one who could save or heal or restore them. We pray that you'd help us this week to ask ourselves in our heart, what's coming out of my heart that demonstrates that this sickness is still prevalent? We pray that you'd help us to recognize those things and surrender them to you, to give to you our lips so that they would not lie. And to give to you our hearts and to cling to you and to draw near to you and abide with you and to seek to love you with all that we have within our hearts and to worship you in a way that would have traction on a daily basis and that would be obvious. And we pray that you'd give us the ability to communicate the reality of this sickness to those who are around us, to declare to them they need to turn to you and repent. Pray that you would give us ears to hear not only what you've said to us, but ears to hear the needs of other people around us. Ears to hear those who are seeking you by the power of your Spirit working in their lives. Ears to hear those who need to hear the gospel. Ears to hear neighbors and teachers and co-workers who would cry out to us about their sickness so that we could speak to them of you, the great physician, who would heal them and restore them. And we pray that you'd give us the ability to tell that and communicate it throughout this week. We pray that you'd change us for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen.